So we're going to be spending quite a lot of time in Isaiah this year. And if anyone feels inspired, I just got this book called The Book of Isaiah. And it's Isaiah as just the book. So sometimes we kind of forget that the Bible is a collection of books. So it's interesting to separate it out and read it. And it has like beautiful pictures in it. So you can like meditate on it. So if you're looking for a devotional book this year, it could be Isaiah. Let me know if you're interested and I can tell you where you got it. But this company actually does quite a few of the books in that style, which can be a different way of approaching the Bible. Let me pray and then we can get into it. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, as always, we ask for your spirit to be with us, and we ask that you would help us to be attentive to your spirit. May the words I say be faithful in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it is summer, and you might be thinking this is the time when we can switch off our brains and relax, right? So why are we reading Isaiah, this heavy passage? And maybe that is what the people were thinking in the summer of 1852 in the state of New York. 600 people had gathered at Corinthian Hall, and they had had this lovely dinner. Now, Corinthian Hall is this beautiful place. It has these like white columns, hence the name, the Corinthian Hall, soaring up and up. There's these chandeliers, like spinning, dazzling light. It's the day after Independence Day, so they've just had this celebration and they've eaten this wonderful meal. It's a balmy evening and they're thinking, ah, now we can just sit back and relax. But this meal has been organized for a reason. It's been organized by the Rochester Ladies Anti-Slavery Society. So as everyone has finally eaten and chatted and relaxed, then the speaker comes up. This is a young black man in his early 30s wearing a smart suit. And his speech begins politely enough. He begins by reflecting on what does it mean to be the nation and celebrating this founding day. But then he begins to talk about slavery. And you can imagine that people might start to shift in their chairs a little bit, begin to be uncomfortable. Now this man is named Frederick Douglass, and he was a slave. And so he speaks about his experience of what it's like to be a slave before he manages to escape. He actually leaves the US for a while and spends some time in England before feeling convicted that he needs to return. And so for the last 5 years, he has been campaigning along with others for the end of slavery. He's like started a newspaper. He's part of the underground network trying to help slaves escape from the South to the North. So here he is now speaking before 600 people. And it begins politely, but then it begins to be a little bit more uncomfortable as he says, you know, as a slave, I have been cut off from this great nation, this nation that speaks about how much we value justice, how much we value freedom, how religious we are. He says, you say all these things while millions of people remain in chains suffering. And even in the North, who think that they're, you know, okay. He says, even in the North, you are complicit. Even the churches are complicit. Now, he's speaking at a time when there has been a recent law that's been introduced called the Fugitive Slave Act, which basically means if slaves manage to escape from the South to the North, technically they're meant to be returned. It becomes illegal to help slaves. And so if someone comes looking for a slave, you're meant to return the slave back to the so-called owner. And so in that way, he says, the North is complicit in endorsing slavery. And so he gives this kind of blistering speech. It's quite powerful if you ever have a chance to read it. It's a very moving speech. But let me give you a taste where he says this. But the church of this country is not only indifferent to the wrongs of the slave, it actually takes sides with the oppressors. It has made itself the bulwark of American slavery and the shield of American slave hunters. In the language of Isaiah, the American church might be well addressed. Bring no more vain ablations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are trouble to me. I'm weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Ye, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge for the fatherless, plead for the widow. In case you missed it, that is exactly what Dave was just reading to us, just in a different translation. Douglas is quoting from Isaiah 1 here. So, as I said, we are going to be having a deep dive into Isaiah this year. And some of you might be thinking, what? Why? Why the Old Testament? Why the book of Isaiah? Well, one of the things we've been talking about as a church that we also want to explore this year is what does it mean to be open to the Spirit of God? A few years ago as a church, we had a brief discussion of like things that we wanted to reflect on in the next few years. And one of the things that came up was people saying we want to be open more to the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not sure what people are envisioning when they're saying I want to be open more to the Spirit of God. Are we saying like, we want to feel like closer to God. We want to have like a tangible presence of God more in our lives. Are we saying we want to hear God more? We want help discerning as we make decisions. Are we saying like we're curious about the Holy Spirit? Maybe we've met other Christians who seem to talk about the Holy Spirit more, who talk about receiving words of knowledge or prophecy, and that kind of fascinates us. I'm not sure what exactly we're envisioning when we say we want to be open more to the Spirit of God, but I think a great place to start is to consider the prophets in the Bible, because these are people who are open to the Spirit of God. Now, there's this whole genre in the Bible known as the prophetic literature or prophetic texts. And helpfully for us in our Bibles, they tend to be grouped together. So you often hear people talk about there's the major prophets, which basically means they're the big books. So it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Daniel traditionally is classified as a prophet, although we can debate whether he fully is or not. And then we have the minor prophets, which doesn't mean they're any less. It just means that they're short. And so there's the 12 prophets, goes all the way from Hosea to Malachi. So that's, as Christians, what we normally consider are the prophets. Now, part of the reason why I think it's worth spending some time listening to the prophets is I've been here 5 years now, and we haven't really touched any of these books apart from Jonah. So I felt like it was time to spend some time with the prophets, and so I decided to pick one of the biggest ones. I'm like, let's go for Isaiah. Not only because Isaiah is big, but because Isaiah is really influential in the New Testament. So when the New Testament writers are trying to make sense of Jesus, like what is Jesus doing? What does his death mean? What is the Spirit doing as this church is kind of being born? They frequently turn to Isaiah to help them make sense of the new thing that God is doing in their time. So often people actually describe Isaiah as the fifth gospel. Again, I think something for us to consider. Now, at this point, I think it's also worth acknowledging that Isaiah originally and is still today part of the Jewish scriptures as well. So I think whenever we look at Old Testament texts, we need to consider how Jewish people are reading the scriptures. And just, I find this like a curious and interesting thing to think about and kind of incorporate. So even though the Jewish people have basically the same books that we have, they arrange the books slightly differently. So in the Hebrew Bible, they arrange it into what's called the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. So they include the major and minor prophets like us, but they also include books like Joshua, Judges, Kings, and Samuel, and they see them as prophetic books. They call them the former prophets. Christians tend to think of them, if we're thinking about them, tend to group them as historical books, rather than prophets, which I think is a little bit misleading because, yes, they're history, but they're theological. Like, the reason why they're in our Bibles is because, first and foremost, they're trying to say something to us about God, right? They're trying to speak to us about God and what does it mean to be God's people. So they're not just like this history of like, oh, curious, so we know what happened a long time ago. And so that's what the Jewish people recognize and recognize them as prophetic. So if you include them, that's a substantial number of books that could be called prophetic, which might raise the question like, well, what is a prophet? What is a prophetic text? Well, like everything, words change over time and evolve. But at its most simplest level, a prophet, which is translated, the Hebrew word is nevim, a prophet basically just means someone who speaks on behalf of God, a spokesperson speaking on behalf of God. In the Middle East, there were people who called themselves prophets, and they tended to be people who would have like ecstatic experiences. Maybe drugs might have helped with that. So they'd have these experiences, or they'd fall into trances where they would hear from the gods, and then they'd communicate that to their communities. It was also really common in the Middle East to have people who were called diviners, and they were people who would look at omens or clues, or sometimes they'd perform rituals to help them discern what the gods were doing, and again, they'd communicate that to their communities. So even though it's a very different context to us, actually the thing that remains the same is that so many people want to be open more to the divine. Like so many people are constantly seeking the Spirit of God, like just trying different ways. What's the way that we can connect? How do we hear from God? And so the Israelites are similar. Now, as you should be familiar with, the Israelites' story is centered a lot on Moses. So their story that kind of defines them as a nation is that they were slaves in Egypt, they cried out to God, or Yahweh, and Yahweh raised Moses up as a leader. He's also considered kind of the first prophet in the Hebrew Bible, along with a shout out to Miriam, his sister. So God works through Moses, the people of Israel get free, they come out into the wilderness, they're given the Torah, and at that point they make a covenant with God, like an agreement. They're going to be God's people and God is going to be with them. And in the Torah, this promise is made that God says, I will continue to raise up prophets. Like after Moses, I think people were worried, like, what do we do when we don't have Moses? He says, don't worry. After Moses, I'll continue to be with you and I'll raise up prophets who will speak to you as a nation. He says, like, I'll give them visions, I'll give them dreams, I'll put the words in their mouths. Like, rest assured, I'm going to continue to be with you. And so for the Israelites, part of what it means to be open to the Spirit of God was to be open to listening to the prophets. Now, some discernment was needed because Moses warns there will be false prophets. So they're to seek what is true. And I think one of the things they need to look for is people who are committed to the covenant, who keep reminding them of the covenant. That's a sign that they're following a true prophet. So to be discerning. So that's a prophet. And that's what the people of Israel do. They discern and they start collecting books that have been written by prophets, and this becomes our prophetic books. So people that they think were true, that who spoke true words of God, they collect their scrolls and they keep passing it down to the next generation, and kind of each generation testifies, it feels like God's Spirit is still speaking to us now. Like these words, yes, they're for the original, you know, first audience, but they seem to have a life of their own. They keep resonating and speaking to us in all these different circumstances. And one of those books that's recognized is Isaiah. And so we come to Isaiah, and Isaiah opens like this, Isaiah 1 verse 1. These are the visions that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He saw these visions during the years when Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah. So, signs you might be reading a prophetic text. One, they often say, these are the visions. It's like a clue that you are potentially reading a prophetic text. What does it mean to have visions? Did Isaiah have like an ecstatic experience? Did he fall into a trance? Was he having very vivid dreams? I don't know. If you know, let me know. We don't know. Is it just a convention, like a way of signaling I'm a prophet of God? I don't know. But they will often say this, and by saying this is a vision of God, I guess they're drawing on the promise that God made to Moses that I'm a prophet and I'm speaking on behalf of God. Remember, prophets are first and foremost people who speak on behalf of God, calling people to the covenant. In many ways, they're kind of like preachers. So they are like rehashing old texts and trying to explain what does it mean for us now. A second sign you could be reading prophetic texts is who they address. They tend to address the nation, the people of God, and they tend to address the king. So you notice there's a whole list of kings here, which situates us in a particular time. We're going to get into this in the weeks to come, but for those who are curious, this is the 8th century BC. And one of the main functions of Hebrew prophets, especially once the monarchy is established, is to hold the kings to account. They're like a check. They are supposed to sit outside of the political system, and their job is to critique, kind of to be annoying, to remind the kings that they are not supreme, that their power is not supreme, that the king also is accountable to God. So kings aren't a huge fan of prophets, but they play a really important role. The third sign that you could be encountering a Hebrew prophet is that when you look at the texts that we have, you'll notice that they tend to cluster around a certain time period. Prophets tend to pop up in times of crisis. Maybe that's when we really need God, right? Like when things are really hard, when there's destruction, and you kind of get a glimpse of this when you heard Dave read Isaiah 1. When things are really hard and collapsing, you wonder where is God in that and how you should respond. So prophets tend to appear in times of chaos and crisis to help the people navigate a really confusing time and to make sense of what is happening. Lastly, prophets challenge the status quo, and they give a vision of what the world could be. They kind of expand people's visions of who God is, what God is caring about, and they have these incredible visions of what the world could look like if God fully ruled. That's how Hebrew prophets work. I don't know if that's what we think of when we think of prophets or prophecy today. And so there has been a shift. Today, we live obviously post-Jesus. And so if we speak about prophecies, it's kind of like with a little p, right? We would say that Jesus is the ultimate or final revelation of God. And so anybody who's speaking kind of post-Jesus needs to be in line with what Jesus has already said and indeed the scriptures. Also today, we are highly individualistic, so we are not the nation of Israel, and we tend to think in individualistic terms. So we tend to think, I want to be open to the Spirit of God. Maybe we want to be open as a church, but we don't tend to think in bigger terms, which means if people have prophecies, it tends to be directed towards the individual. And it tends to be nice words. Like if people are going to give a prophecy to you, it's encouraging, it's nice, it's meant to strengthen your faith. And this makes a lot of sense. I've done training in prophecy once. And they say this because, of course, the danger is that if you say, God has spoken to me, that's a lot of power in that. And there's a lot of opportunity for spiritual abuse to happen and has happened in the church. And so people say, well, don't say anything threatening or challenging or manipulative, because you're carrying a lot of power if you're claiming, you know, to speak on behalf of God. Just say encouraging words. The last thing that maybe comes to mind if people think about prophecy, and we'll probably circle back to this at some point, is that a lot of Christians think prophecy is prediction. So it's like the prophets, all they did was like predict the future. They predicted Jesus. They predicted what was going to come. And that's kind of exciting. Like we'd love maybe a glimpse into our future. And so we can think that's what prophets were doing. We'll come back to that question. But I don't think that's the primary job of the prophet. Again, the primary job of the prophet is to speak to the people of their time, calling them to God, often challenging them and painting a wider picture of what God is doing in the world. And unlike today, because they're not focused on individuals, because they're focused on the community, they are challenging and sometimes say some confronting things, as we hear as Isaiah continues. Isaiah 1 verse 2. Listen, O heavens, pay attention, earth. This is what Yahweh says. The children I raised and cared for have rebelled against me. Even an ox knows its owner, and a donkey recognizes its master's care, but Israel doesn't know its master. My people don't recognize my care for them. Oh, what a sinful nation they are, loaded down with a burden of guilt. They are evil people, corrupt children who've rejected Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. I wonder sometimes if there is a place to be challenged. Now, Frederick Douglass lived in a time when he felt there was something deeply wrong in his nation and that his nation needed to be challenged. He came to faith as a teenager, so while he was still a slave, around the age of 14, he turned to Jesus. And that wasn't a simple thing for him to do, because one of the first things he had to work through was, does Jesus care? Does Jesus care that I'm a slave? What does Jesus think about slavery? And he looked around at the Christians and he saw all these religious people, all these people who say, I love Jesus, I go to church, I pray, but they were slave owners. And he's like, okay, is God okay with that? There were some Christians who opposed slavery, but he's looking around thinking, what's right? Is both okay? Where is God? And so he spent time talking to people, reading books, and one of the books he turned to was Isaiah and also Jeremiah. And as he looked at the prophets, he became really convicted that God opposed slavery. This is another reason why I think we should look at the prophets, because we actually see quite a lot of people in history turn to the prophets and get this vision of God's heart for justice from the prophets. So he looked and he became convinced, but not only that, he actually kind of got inspired by Isaiah and borrows a lot of language from Isaiah. So we saw in his first speech, like he directly quoted Isaiah, but even when he's not quoting, his whole language is saturated in the prophetic imagery, partly because he's living in a nation where people knew the Bibles probably better than we do today. But this imagery captivated people, and he used this imagery trying to breathe a new God vision for what their society could be, because Douglass believed it was a time of crisis, this was a pivotal moment, and the nation could change. Isaiah is similar. Isaiah believes he's in a time of crisis and it's a pivotal point in the nation. And what prophets do is that they have this way of getting underneath and looking beyond all the religious activity and being able to identify when something is wrong. And that is what Isaiah sees also, that even though the people of Israel look very religious, they're doing all the sacrifices, all the things we talked about in Leviticus last year, here it is in action. He looks and sees something is wrong. The people of God are actually closing themselves off to God. And so he says in verse 14, I hate your new moon celebrations and your annual festivals. They are a burden to me. I cannot stand them. When you lift up your hands in prayer, I will not look. Though you offer many prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are covered with the blood of innocent victims. Wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of orphans. Fight for the right of widows. Isaiah believes that the people of God are closing themselves off from God. Why? Why does he think that? Because of the way they treat the most vulnerable. Because of the way they treat the oppressed in their society. And Douglass gives a similar vision to his nation. In many ways, Douglass is called like a modern-day prophet. He follows in Isaiah's footsteps. And like the prophets of old, he goes and confronts those in power all the way to the White House. He continually critiques and calls out Abraham Lincoln for not going far enough. So in the 1860s, Civil War breaks out in America. And the president, in the beginning, just wants the war to end, right? Wants the war to end, wants the country to be reunified. He can't imagine there ever being a society where slavery doesn't exist. It seems so entrenched in his society that while he personally is against slavery, he's like, that's not my job. That's not my responsibility. I'm supposed to just unify the people. That's all I'm going to do. But there is Douglass on the side calling the president to go further. And at first, of course, you know, the president doesn't listen, but the war drags on and on. And in this time where there's chaos and a lot of death, eventually the president, because he's also a Christian, begins to wrestle like, where is God in all this? And he's like, why are all these people dying? Like, surely something good is going to come out of this? Or is this war for anything, or is it just for destruction? And so as he's asking those questions, he starts to listen to Douglas and starts to enact some of his things. So Douglas says, let black men fight. He's like, okay. And then he's like, hang on, make sure though that black men are treated equally like white soldiers are. He's like, okay. And eventually Douglas has two meetings with the president. The first one goes, okay. But the second meeting, Douglas reports something changes. Like Lincoln goes through this period of change and he comes to a place where he says, you know, Douglas, you're right. I think we should encourage black slaves in the South to fight, which is something that Douglas had long advocated for. And I think we should push for full emancipation. And Douglas like marvels and says, like, this is the work of God. This is the Spirit of God. This is what it means to be open, because this was something Lincoln could not possibly have thought of or believed was possible. And yet a change comes. And Lincoln's willing to change. And so Blight, who's a recent biographer of Douglas, says this. Overnight, it seemed, Douglas had gone from frustrated outsider and fierce critic to special presidential advisor and organizer of a radical military mission, the purpose of which was to destroy as much of slavery as possible before political fortunes changed. For those hours at least, the former slave from the Tuckahoe and the Indiana dirt farmer's son were making a revolution together. Lincoln goes on to bring in the 13th Amendment, which abolishes slavery. He's re-elected as president. And as he gives his second speech, it's a very powerful speech again as well, worth listening to, but he is drawing on and influenced by Douglas. And he says that slavery is an offense to God. And then he goes on to say, and this is quite provocative, he says, perhaps the reason why we have had all this destruction, the reason why we've been at war, is because of this sin. And we need to reckon with this sin in order to heal as a nation. After the speech, you know, the White House reception, and Douglas is so moved because he's there. He's like, I want to go and celebrate. Now, of course, he's technically barred because black men can't enter the White House, but he goes anyway and the guards are trying to stop him. But Lincoln happens to see him. He says, bring him in. And then before all the crowd, he says, this man is my friend. And the two shake hands. It's the last time they'll ever be in a room together, because soon afterwards, Lincoln will be assassinated. But when I hear a story like this, when I hear Douglas's story, I am like, yes, this is what it means to be open to the Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God is at work, powerful things can change. This is what it looks like to be open to the prophets. And this is what Isaiah is inviting us into. Isaiah is inviting us to come and to be changed, to have our vision of God expanded and our vision for what God is doing in the world. We can be tempted to think purely in individualistic terms and think, I just want a personal encounter with God, or salvation is just about my personal decision. But Isaiah paints this bigger picture of what salvation means. It kind of encompasses, eventually, the whole world. And what Isaiah does, which is what Douglas did as well, is paint a picture where he gives kind of a choice before the people. How will you respond? He calls people to repent, to come back to God and to live into this vision. And he warns them of the consequences if they don't. Now, the remarkable thing about Lincoln